Hope your hearts are prepared. Hope your Bible's warmed up and ready to turn some pages. And go ahead and turn to Acts 19, if you would, in your Bibles. Acts 19. It's always a blessing to be with you. Last week, we were able to attend a church in Riverside, California, with some of our family members when we were visiting out there. And although I was very thankful for the message, it spoke to my heart, it just wasn't quite like home. I love being right here at Faith Baptist Church. This is my church family. Thankful for my physical family and being able to be with some relatives there in California. But oh, how my heart rejoices to be with you this morning. And so if you're in Acts chapter 19, if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we want to rejoice in the good gifts that you give, and we do rejoice this morning in what Christ is able to give us through his work on the cross and resurrection. I pray that we would be just as excited as these new disciples of Jesus were in Acts 19. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard of the expression, "good things come in threes"? Now, there is some exceptions. Leaves of three, let them be. That's poison ivy, maybe poison oak. Don't touch those three things. But really, three is considered a lucky number to the Chinese, you know? And there's a lot of things that come in threes. Have you ever heard the phrase, "third time's a charm"? It's not always, but it's good to think that, right? You should always have hope. But even in the scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, those are three wonderful things, aren't they? And what about 1 Corinthians 13:3? "Now abide these three things." Somebody help me out. What are the three things that should abide? Very good. Faith, hope, and love. These three, it says. Well, I want to show you three things from this passage that will surely bless you this morning. So let's start by setting the scene. Here we have Paul coming into Ephesus. He had been there approximately a year before. Remember back in Acts 18 when he was on his way back to Jerusalem and Antioch for some arrest and some restoration of his soul. And there on his way, he stops and preaches in the synagogue at Ephesus. And they wanted him to stay, it says. But he says, "Listen, I have to go and keep the coming feast in Jerusalem." But he said this, "Lord willing, I will come back to you." And he did. After about a year, he came back to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. By the way, the longest period he spent at any one church. Now, before he went back to Jerusalem, preached there maybe just for one Sabbath and then continued on, he had left Aquila and Priscilla there. Remember that? And they probably continued to evangelize the area and as he went back to Jerusalem. And so when he comes back, there's Aquila, Priscilla, and there's probably some new converts as well. But not only that, what we read through the rest of Scripture is that a number of co-workers actually joins him in Ephesus over the 3 years. I mean, guys like Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Titus, Trophimus, and a bunch more. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. Paul is coming back into Ephesus for a three-year ministry. And he runs into these unconverted disciples of John. Remember, they're not converts to Christ. They're simply, they were baptized into the baptism of repentance under John's ministry. John prepared people for the coming of the Messiah. That's what he says. Verse 4, John indeed baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, right? And so they were incomplete, much like Apollos, right? We talked about that already. He was an incomplete follower of Jesus Christ. And so they were not true converts of Jesus Christ, but they were heading in the right direction. Now, remember, this passage is all about transitions, transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We kind of touched on that subject. We talked about how Paul, wanting to keep the upcoming feast and taking a Nazarite vow. We talked about it in the life of Apollos, where he had an incomplete understanding of the gospel, and so after hearing it, he became a true follower of Jesus Christ. So this was a very similar situation with these 12 disciples. They were religious, but they were not yet fully converted. If they had been followers of Jesus Christ, certainly, perhaps won by Apollos' ministry or Aquila and Priscilla's ministry, they would have already been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because Aquila and Priscilla knew that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus after genuine conversion. So they were not yet there. Remember that John prepared people for the preaching of the gospel. There in Matthew chapter 3, we read what John's message was. He warned of an impending doom. He was kind of the gloom and doom preacher. You need to be converted. He says, but there is someone coming after me, and he's going to tell you the good news. I'm going to tell you the bad news, but there's coming one who's going to teach you the good news. He warned of a coming wrath there in Matthew chapter 3. He says every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is going to be cut down. It's going to be burned. He said there's going to come one after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He said, what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the gift for those who believe, the expectation of those who become followers of Jesus. What is the fire? That's of impending judgment. That means that those who reject Jesus Christ, they can only look forward as he continues on in Matthew chapter 3. He says, he's going to gather up his wheat into the barn, but he says the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. So he's telling them, you have to make a choice when he comes. Either you believe and receive the Holy Spirit, or you reject, and it's judgment for you. So when Jesus came, he gave the good news of grace. John preached repentance in preparation for the preaching of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that we can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 and verse 31 says, John kind of comes at the end of his book there, and he says this, the things that I've written unto you were written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name. You want life? You got to come to Jesus. And these 12 men had not yet experienced that. They were headed in the right direction. One person said they were like Old Testament seekers who were moving toward the message of faith after hearing the message of repentance through the preaching of John. So the real test of salvation is not, do you believe in God? The real test is, do you follow Jesus? Those who reject the Son reject the Father who sent the Son, right? The point of the parable in Matthew chapter 21, you remember the parable of the landowner. It says that he had this, he built a vineyard and he built a wine press there, and then he leased it out to some men. And then when the time came to give him a portion of the fruits, basically to pay the rent, it says that they beat the servants that he sent to them. He sent servants to collect, and they said, no, beat them and send them on their way. This happened over and over, and finally he says, I'll send to them my son, and surely they'll respect my son. But it says instead, they said, hey, this is the son. If we kill him, then the vineyard will belong to us. And he says, what will that man do? And they said, well, surely he'll destroy those wicked servants. He'll destroy those wicked renters. He goes, absolutely right. The whole parable was meant for Jesus to say, that's exactly what you're doing. He sent the prophets, you've rejected him. He then sends his son, and you're going to kill him. And what will God do to those who reject his son? There's only an expectation of judgment. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to be spiritual. People say, well, I love God, or even I love Jesus. But here is the genuine test. Did you have saving faith which resulted in receiving the Holy Spirit? If you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, those feelings you have of loving God or loving Jesus are nothing more than liver shivers based on imaginary friends that you have. Really? But that's not being born again. When a person has genuine faith, they receive new life through the Holy Spirit. They are sealed unto the day of redemption through the Holy Spirit, and their life is changed by the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the test of genuine faith. It's proof that you have received the new covenant, because that was the promise of the new covenant. Now, I want to say a quick word here before we jump into some other thoughts about this laying on of hands in tongues. I don't have time to lay out a case for why I think that this is not a norm for today's church. But I will just say a couple things. The idea that people receive the Holy Spirit as a second blessing after salvation is certainly not taught in this passage. Some teach that you get saved, and then somewhere along the way, you run into a preacher who can lay his hands on you, you receive the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and then you're fully converted to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches nothing of the sort. As a matter of fact, there is no laying on of hands in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. No one laid their hands, and there was no second blessing. They heard the gospel, believed it, and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, there was no laying on of hands. They were simply preaching of the gospel and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And so when a person receives Christ as Savior, as genuine faith, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have been confused, I think, by the Old English in the King James Version. They mistake the wording which says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? But the New King James Version, if you have that, or the ESV, or many modern translations, actually say, when you believed. And that's really the sense that it gives in the King James. It's just there's a barrier between our understanding of when it was of the English language over time. And so there is no, you believe and become saved, and then since that time have you received the Holy Spirit. No. The reading in the New King James is really more accurate when it says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? At the time of belief, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we didn't. He said, well, then you don't have New Testament faith. Let's talk about that. Every believer gets the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. The proof that you are His is that you have the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7 and verse 39, it says Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit, whom those who believe would receive. So they believe, they automatically receive the Holy Spirit. So I tell people, don't look to get more of the Holy Spirit. Look for the Holy Spirit to get more of you. That's really the case. Some people are looking for some spiritual experience whereby I receive the Holy Spirit and some mystical, experiential thing happens to me. What really needs to happen is this. I need to yield more of my life to the work of the Spirit by being filled with the Spirit. And the process of sanctification is where, over time, progressively, the Holy Spirit gets more and more control over my life in every area of it. I yield to Him and His work of grace by applying the Word of God to my life. That's what we need. We need Him to get more of us, not for us to get more of Him. You say, well, what are the tongues for then? Well, it was a wonderful unifying experience for the early church. You have to keep in mind that the early church was just rife with racism. You had the Jews who hate the Samaritans and the Gentiles. The Samaritans hate the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles hate the Jews and the Samaritans. Everybody's hating everybody. And everyone says, if I worship God, I don't want to worship with that guy because he's a Samaritan. I'm not going to worship with any Gentile. They weren't even allowed to touch him. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house? There was a scandal because it says, you went into a Gentile's house. Worse than that, you ate with him. Now we're thinking, what is the big deal? What is your problem? But that was a very strong cultural influence in their day. So God wanted to make one church out of all these nations and people who had very different ideas. And so what did He do? He gave them an obvious outward sign of the Holy Spirit. It started at Pentecost with the Jews, went to the Samaritans in chapter 8. Then you go to chapter 10, you got Cornelius. And then chapter 19, you have Paul. And you say, well, wait a minute. You already hit the Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans. Why do you need to do that? Okay, here's the reason why. It's because Paul was the apostle born out of due season, right? Now, what the Holy Spirit was doing, what God the Father was doing here, was He was giving a unifying experience to validate Paul's ministry. Because people could have said, well, when the apostles preach in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell. So we know they're apostles. So God says, I'll take care of that. By the laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19, God puts a stamp of approval and says, Paul is every bit as an apostle as Peter, James, and John in Acts chapter 2. And that's going to be very important because, you know, much of the New Testament was written through the Holy Spirit by Paul. By Paul. And so he has this unifying experience. I mean, we read in John, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. But the problem is the church didn't see it that way, or the early Christians didn't see it. They were very fragmented. So to make it one church, one Lord, one baptism, He gave a unifying experience where they could all say, were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? Did this happen? Yes. Then you're my brother in Christ. I have no reason and no right to deny you fellowship because you and I, we have the same Holy Spirit. So it's very, very important. Now, that's not as necessary today for those kind of things to happen, but it had a very important day reason in Paul's day. So God recreates Pentecost to verify Paul's ministry. By the way, he's going to need that because the Galatian false teachers challenged his apostleship. Matter of fact, is also challenged in Corinth as well. So he needed that in order to show the stamp of approval. But what I want to see here in this passage is that Paul focuses not on the Holy Spirit, he focuses on Jesus. Were you baptized in Jesus' name? What were you baptized into? Now, what happens is people today, they overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in a mystical way. But how did Paul deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit here? He says, this is all about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is validating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens is instead of being enamored with the work, mystical aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, he focuses in on Jesus Christ. And what happens? The work of the Spirit happens. By the way, that's the way we preach it here at Faith Baptist Church. Now, I want to be clear. The Holy Spirit is every bit as much God as the Father and the Son. He's not less than God. He is God. But what we want to be careful of is if the Father exalted the Son, and the Bible says, Jesus himself said, when the Spirit comes, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit is going to validate the ministry of Jesus Christ, just like God the Father validated the ministry of Jesus Christ at his baptism when he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So our focus is this: the work of the Spirit is going to always validate the ministry of Jesus Christ, always exalt and exemplify Jesus Christ. And that's the way we need to approach it as well. And this is what you preach Christ, you draw near Christ, and the work of the Spirit is going to happen in your life. Don't seek an experience of the Holy Spirit. Seek Christ, and the Holy Spirit's going to do amazing things in your life. That's where we need to be in regards to this. And I think you see it in this passage. Okay, now let's talk about those three things. The first thing we get is this. And let me, this is our theme. When you follow Christ, you get three amazing gifts. You get a new people, a new promise, and a new presence. So let's just explore that for a moment. We get a new people. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Acts. We'll get back to that. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I have it up there as well. It says, "But you are a chosen generation." And generation means people. Think of genetics. Some people even says you are a chosen race. But the idea is this: you are a distinct people that belong to me. And by the way, think about this for a minute. When you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you were in fact made a new person in Jesus Christ. You were regened so that you became a people. You became one of God's people through the new birth. It says, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So this distinct people of God. Now, this is significant because the average Jew would have said, "Hey, I'm the people of God because I'm Jewish. I've got Jewish blood coursing through my veins. I'm a descendant of Abraham. My people were connected to Moses. Therefore, by birth, I'm God's people." And what God is saying is this: no, you're God's people when you've been born again. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people that proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We start in darkness, we come into light, and that's when we become his people, who once were not a people. Now, Peter wrote to Jews. He says, "Listen, you think you were God's people? You weren't God's people. But I have circumcision." He goes, "Listen, the sign of the circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. You know what's the sign of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit." And he says, "You weren't a people, but now are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." And folks, that's referring to us. In Christ Jesus, we get a new identity. And baptism really identifies us with Christ. So this act of baptism, when they says, "Have you been baptized in the name of Christ?" No, well, then we're going to baptize you in the name of Christ. It was showing a new identity. We're Jews. No, you have a new identity. Your identity now is, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That baptism, listen, in the Jewish mindset, when a person became converted to Judaism, and I think I mentioned this a couple sermons ago, they were baptized in a mikvah, a tank, and it was basically essentially saying, "We're washing away your nasty Gentileness, and you're becoming a new person. You're becoming a Jew who's clinging to the covenant, which would be the old covenant." So through this baptism, what's essentially being said is this: I am renouncing my faith in my birth as salvation, and I'm openly, publicly saying I'm being washed away from those old thoughts, and I'm becoming a new person in Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. It's making a public statement. That's why baptisms are public, not private. Because it's declaring to everyone, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Like he died, buried, resurrected, I'm imitating that through immersion in water and then coming up. I'm now identifying with Jesus. It also pictures our oneness in Christ. Now, I've used it. Think of your morning coffee. Now, some of you drink just straight black coffee. You know, I do that most of the time. But sometimes I like to put a little cream, maybe a little sugar in my coffee. Now, think about your morning coffee. you have this black cup of coffee, then you take some cream and you put that in, and then you take some sugar and you put that in, that sugar dissolves and you stir it all up, and when you walk out and your spouse says, hey, are you drinking coffee? You don't say, no, I'm drinking black coffee, cream, and sugar. What do you say? I'm drinking my coffee. Because the milk has become part of the coffee. And the sugar dissolves and becomes part of the coffee so that it's just one thing now. This is the way we are with Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be in union with him. Our lives are just poured out into his, and so now it's no longer us but Christ. Our life sort of dissolves into Jesus Christ, and so that everything that Christ is what he does in our lives. By the way, do you know that's why I believe in security of the believer? Why I believe you can't lose your salvation? Because God says, I was put in union with Jesus. My life was poured into Jesus so that now everything that he was is what I am. Meaning, the work that he did on the cross, his perfect life, that now has become mine. Even this, even his resurrection is mine. His return is mine. It's all mine because I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. There's a lot of other pictures. Think of John 15 and the vine. What a beautiful picture that is us of us being in Jesus Christ. So we get this whole new identity in Jesus Christ, but we also get a whole new family. He says, you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit is sort of our adoption papers. When you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that is proof that you have been adopted. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit so that it is proof positive that I belong to Jesus. It's sort of like when they manufacture a car and they slap a Ford emblem on it. It says, this is a Ford vehicle. They put a Chevy emblem on it. This is a Chevy product. There's a sense that when we receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is saying, you're a Jesus people. You're mine. You belong to me now. He ain't going to return us to the dealer. Listen, we belong to him. And so we get this new family. We become part of something. And he is our adoption papers, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption so that you cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit is proof not only to me, but to all of you. The work of the Spirit in my life is the proof to you that I belong to Jesus. That what I profess with my mouth, I really possess in my heart. Because I have the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's why it's very problematic when people say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, and their lives never change. I'm like, if you go from death to life, something's got to change. I mean, that's what the Bible says. If you've been born again, so the Bible says that you're a new creature in Christ, how could you not experience difference? How can the Holy Spirit be present in you and it make no change whatsoever? Folks, that's impossible. How can the God of heaven dwelling in you not make any difference? My statement is the proof is in the pudding. The fact is if you have the Holy Spirit, something's going to happen. There will be proof of that in your life. If there isn't, you need to ask yourself some very tough questions. And by the way, the church also then has the right to ask some very tough questions. Because the fact is we cannot see your heart. I can't look inside and see that you do in fact have the Holy Spirit. All I can see is by the proof that there's a Holy Spirit. There's change in your life. And so if you tell the church one thing but live another, the church has the right to say, you know when you said that you were a follower of Jesus? In what way is that true for you? I mean, I have people who become indignant with me when I ask questions like that. Now, I'm not saying I don't say it like, well, I don't really believe you, so you better prove it to me. No, I say, okay, how is the grace of God at work in your life? And I've had people get offended. But you know what I'm so blessed by is when people ask that question and they're like, oh, brother, let me tell you, God is good, and let me show you what he's been doing in my life. And they talk about real work of the Spirit in their life. Real connection to Jesus Christ, real proof. And the fact is if the church asks you for proof, to testify of proof, and you get upset, that probably says something. It's kind of like when the teacher asks you if you did your homework, and all of a sudden you start hem-hawing and trying to make up excuses. If you did your homework, you're like, here's the homework. You just turned it in. And the fact is if a person is genuinely being transformed by the gospel, they want to talk about what Christ is doing because they have proof that they are really in Christ Jesus, that they become part of a new family. You know, maybe you've seen court proceedings in which an adopted child officially becomes a member of the family. I have to admit to you, I've seen some of those and I just cry. I bawled like a baby. It is so beautiful to see this child, or sometimes it's several children, it's siblings, and they had a foster parent, he took them in, and they're a family. In their hearts, they're a family. But then it becomes official. And to hear the judge declare that now you belong to this new family, they bang the gavel, it's done. You're in the family. You're part of it now. Folks, when you receive the Holy Spirit, it's like God, the judge, puts the gavel down and says, you're part of the family. Welcome to all the blessings and challenges of being part of the family. But it's so beautiful. We get a new identity. We get a new family. Then we get a new community. It says you're a chosen priesthood. We actually gather in this family. We actually get together in this new community. I've given this quote before, but I'll give it again. Tony Merida said, the New Testament rejects the popular notion that I'm a member of the universal church. I don't need a local visible church. We show we are part of the universal church by identifying with a real community of people locally. It's like our union with Christ. We live out our spiritual union with Christ visibly, and we live out our union with other believers visibly. The New Testament can't imagine anything else. Something else I believe I said when we were introducing our new theme for the year is that for people, sometimes it's easier to be involved with the three M's. Men, movements, and moments. Men saying, well, I don't need a church. I'm just going to listen to my favorite speakers. Or moments like, well, I don't really need the church. I just want to join a Bible study group or just get together with people that agree with me. I really want spirituality the way I like it. I'd really rather have it on my terms. Or movements. We like crusading for this cause or for that cause. We enjoy a concert or revival or belonging to an organization. Not that there's anything wrong with those things unless they replace the church. And then it becomes something that is wrong. To say, I don't want to go to a church, I just want to be part of this movement instead, it is easier. Because the problem is it takes long-term commitment. It takes time and energy to put into the local church, and people don't want that. They don't want the long-term commitments. They don't want the contracts. I want to cut the cord. I want to have a contract-free relationship with my church. Well, I like to say it this way, and I don't mean to be crude by saying this, but a lot of Christians are kind of into one-night stands, spiritually speaking. Hey, I just want to have this really cool moment with Jesus, and then I'm good. I'm good. When God wants to put you in a long-term relationship, he wants you to get married. He wants you to make a commitment to a local church. And what we learned along the way is the reason why we need this community is because we're better together. I gave you three principles when we introduced this. I said, we're better together, and this all comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're better together even though we're different because God takes diverse people and puts them together. We're healthier together even though it's harder. Spiritual health happens in a community. It makes us stronger even though we're different. It makes us stronger. And spiritual health happens in the context of a local church family. So we're healthier together even though it's harder. And we're more loving together even though we're not perfect. Yes, it can be hard, and sometimes other believers will annoy you. People in your church will even make you upset and hurt you. But we're still more loving as a group because that's what God designed. and said, this is how I want my love to be spread. This is how I want my love to be showed among believers, that they gather together in local churches. God teaches us what real love looks like through the local church. The local church is designed to force us out of our selfish, self-centered bubble and shape us into selfless, sacrificial, loving people, you know, sort of like Jesus. So we get a new people. But not only do we get a new people, we get a new promise. And I just want to touch on this briefly. What do I mean by a new promise? Well, the new covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement, but it's essentially a promise that God made. He made it with Israel in the old covenant, but then he promised a new covenant, and we get to participate in that new covenant. Now, for time's sake, I won't go there, but if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, it says in no uncertain terms how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. And really ask the question, why would you cling to the old covenant when the new one is so much better? And we participate in this new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why these were incomplete Christians. It's like, guys, you're stuck in the middle. You have the old covenant. You have John in the middle preaching to come to the new covenant, and you're stuck right there in the middle. You realize the old covenant wasn't sufficient because John said, one's going to come after me. Well, now he's come, so cling to the new covenant. Run to the new covenant. And that's how we all are. It's through faith. Jesus Christ shed his blood and sealed the new covenant. In the old covenant, what sealed the old covenant? It was the shedding of blood, right? Even at the beginning of the covenant, it says that God took an animal. There was an animal that was separated. It says that God himself passed through those halves of the animal, and then Israel had to also agree. When they passed through it, what they're basically saying is this: may I be cut in two like this animal, and I'm agreeing to that by passing through. And it says that God himself passed through the two parts. And then Israel says, we're going to be your God, Israel said, you're going to be our God, and we're going to be your people. And God said he was pleased to say, you are my people. He says, if you drift from me, I will bring you back because I love you. And he gives us the new covenant, whereby he says, listen, and this is beautiful. In the old covenant, he would dwell among them. In the new covenant, he dwells in them. You'll be reminded of, as you read the Old Testament, that the tabernacle was right in the center, and the different tribes organized themselves around that central presence of God. So they could say that God surely dwells among us. But now he gives us the Holy Spirit, so now God dwells in us. Now here's the thing is, even Jesus said, it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will send to you the Comforter. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. You know why that's so precious? Because they could have been physically separated from Jesus' presence, couldn't they? I mean, when he was arrested, they tried to get near him, but they had been separated. But listen, with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter where you are. He's always with you. And so the new covenant is infinitely better. And Paul is saying, you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus into the new covenant. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 1:22. He sealed us and has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He puts his name on you and says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is proof that one day I'm going to take you back to myself and you're going to be in my presence. Until I come and finish the work of redemption, here's proof that it will be done. The picture is back then, oftentimes rulers would have a ring with their special insignia on it. Or they would have one that they held, a little round tube that would have a special seal. They put wax on something, and then they would roll their seal, and it would seal it and says, this is from my hand. It carries all the authority of me. When he gives us the Holy Spirit, he's saying, we belong to him. It's saying we are our authentic. We're really his. You know, the question that gets that Paul asks is the same question we ought to ask of people. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because again, like I mentioned a moment ago, it's really the test of a genuine believer. Now, people might think, hey, you're just creating doubts in people's hearts. You're just creating doubt. Why are you doing that? I mean, they said they believed. Why are you creating doubts by saying, where's the proof of the Holy Spirit at work in your life to prove that you're really His? You've been sealed until the day of redemption. And here's my answer. If my questions can create doubts in your heart, then you've got questions that need to be answered. And here's the thing is, it's really not that hard. Do you realize that if you grow in grace, that if the Holy Spirit is changing your life, you have proof, specific proof of God's work in your heart. And so I ask you, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, I did. You know, here's this sin that just gripped me. And I began to search the Word of God, and I began to ask the Holy Spirit to give me victory, and He gave me victory over the sin. I know I have the Holy Spirit. Hey, this is what I used to be, and look at how God's changed my life. I didn't want to used to pray, now I want to pray. I didn't want to be with God's people, now I want to be with God's people. That proof dispels the doubts that you have. I'm not creating doubt. I'm literally handing you the answer to any doubts that you might have. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it gets rid of those doubts. But we get a new presence, a new presence. And I want to do a little something here just real quickly to kind of give you an illustration of this, if you'll indulge me just for a moment. And this is not original with me, okay? This is not original with me, but I found it very helpful. I'll put my Bible right here. Now, I want to show you this. What is this? Someone help me out. It's a glove. And what kind of glove does it look like? A work glove. Right. Okay, so now I'm going to give you a picture of the Christian life using this work glove, okay? And so now you look at this glove, and it's clearly been designed to work, hasn't it? I mean, it's got this strong leather, it's got strong binding, got canvas on the back, you know, even a little extension here to kind of protect the wrist as you're picking up heavy loads or anything that's sharp, anything that might hurt you. And so this is the work glove. It's designed to do work. Do we all agree on that? Okay, so here we go. Work glove, I'm going to give you an assignment, and I want you to do it. Work glove, I want you to pick up my Bible. Go ahead, just pick it up. You're designed for it. You're built for it. Pick up that Bible. It's not doing anything. You know, I know it. What it needs is inspiration. It needs some encouragement. Glove, I believe in you. You can do it. I mean, you were designed to do it. Now, just go do it. Come on, buddy, I believe in you. Well, still nothing. I know what it needs. Stupid. It needs training. We're going to do some one-on-one glove discipleship. Glove, this is how you pick up a Bible. You see, you come over here, and you, like, wrap your fingers around it, get up underneath like this. See, that's how you're to pick up a Bible. So go ahead, pick up the Bible. Oh, something's just not working here. I know what it needs. What it really needs is fellowship. It just, if it had some fellowship, it could really work. So I'll tell you what, here's another work glove. So you can have that glove, and look, let's do a snow glove. Let's do a gray one. Let's do a mitten. See, we have a multicultural and even diverse fellowship here. And so it's got everything. It's got the fellowship it needs. Now, glove, pick up that Bible. Still nothing. I know what it needs. It needs to recommit its life to being a glove. All right, glove, just go all in. Push all the chips to the middle. Just go all in. Pray and rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. Walk down that aisle. Put that piece of stick into the fire and say, that's my life. I'm giving it to Jesus. Just go ahead. Now, I'm being funny. This thing, though designed to work, can't do anything unless you do what? A living hand goes into it. That's how we are with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how much good things we surround this Christian with. If it doesn't have the Holy Spirit, it's not going to do anything. But you put a living hand into a glove, and oh, the power that is there to do great things. Listen, when the Holy Spirit fills our life, the kind of loving person we want to be, we get the power to love. The power to serve is through the Holy Spirit. The power to do anything that God has asked us to do, the power to grow, the power to change and become different, it's all because God put His living Holy Spirit in our lives. And folks, without the Spirit, it doesn't do anything. God has given us three gifts, wonderful gifts. A new people, a new promise, and a new presence. So what can we do about it? Let me just give you a couple things. You have this new identity, this new family, this community, right? Live like it. Live like you have a new identity through the power of the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, help me to live who I am in Jesus. And watch God work. Take hold of the means of grace. Get into the Scriptures. Pray. Join with other people. Grow in grace as a community of faith. And God will change your life. But if this is true, if you really are a family, then act like you've got a family. Right here at Faith Baptist Church. If you're a new community, act like you're part of a community. Participate it. Invest your life in it. Sacrifice for it. Give yourself to it. Don't make excuses and say, I don't have time. The fact is what else are we making time for if not for this? If not for Jesus? And secondly, you've been empowered to grow, love, and serve through the Holy Spirit. So do it. Ask the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, help me to love Christ and love others the way that I should. This morning in Sunday school, one of the things that we were talking about is, you know what the real test, at least for me and my heart, of how I'm growing is this. Do I love Jesus more and do I love others more? I could be doing a lot of other things. I could be doing a lot of spiritual things, good things, but my question is, how am I doing spiritually? How healthy am I? How's my love for Jesus and how's my love for others? And if it's growing cold, it means I'm not healthy. Listen, the Holy Spirit, when it enters the work love, we become workers. We labor. We are eager to labor in the kingdom of God, to do something, to exalt Christ, to help others grow in grace, to help build up the local church. We were designed for it. When the Spirit of God fills us, we will do it. He will lead us to do it. We will serve others. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for the living Holy Spirit you've given us. God, oftentimes we've taken that for granted and thought far too little of what we actually have. We've lived like it wasn't true. But Lord, looking at the work of the Spirit in this passage, looking at how you took these people from just being part of an Old Testament identifying group to bringing them into a new family, a New Testament Christian in Christ with all others who are in Christ Jesus, to get a real family and to prove that through their baptism in Jesus' name. God, to see how the Spirit of God, and Lord, as we continue to read through Acts chapter 19, we're going to see what the Spirit of God starts doing. He does amazing things. Even as we saw in Apollos' life, when he received the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, he went out and preached with even more boldness, and people were greatly helped by his ministry. God, we believe the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. And so we, by focusing on Jesus Christ and asking for the power of the Holy Spirit, yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit, we say, God, empower us for service. Empower us for love. Empower us for growth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. I hope you have a wonderful day. Enjoy this beautiful day that God has given us. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. And so Pray that you go out with the Lord's blessing on your life. And as always, if I can ever do anything to help you as your pastor, our leaders all say the same. If we can help you, be a blessing, pray with you, encourage you, counsel you, please let us know. We want to serve you. We're dismissed.